Okay, page 91, chapter 3, marriage and family. We're all members of families. When a couple is crowned and martyred to one another, a new Orthodox family begins. This is a really different way of understanding how a family begins. It's also a different understanding of how marriage begins between a man and a woman. There are a lot of other different ways of understanding how a marriage begins, but this one is certainly different and unique to Orthodox Christianity, as we understand the fullness of the Christian faith. Used to be, long ago, marriages were arranged. Sharon and I have begun re-watching Downton Abbey. It has a lot to do with family in a way that families aren't anymore. There aren't exactly arranged marriages, but sometimes it comes pretty close. And the object is to continue a family dynasty. It all has to do with social responsibilities and the fabric of society that was based on aristocratic families. It's very foreign to our time today. And it starts out with those roots in previous centuries. That was one way of family. And there is movement toward a more modern way of understanding family, what is being done when a man and a woman marry. It becomes more and more focused on the freedom of the individual and romantic love. The idea that families begin with romantic love is central to our society today. It came up in our discussion in previous sessions, the idea that you start with love and that you apply that love in your relationships. And I pointed out, as Opperwall emphasizes, that the Christian understanding is that you start out not by assuming that love is something you've already got, but by assuming that love is something that you are aiming toward and moving toward, and it can only be achieved by this martyrdom of two people, one to the other. That's how it starts. Because you don't have love to begin with, so that you can just, on a romantic basis or on demands on the part of one person of the other and the other person of the first person. It's not about male domination or female giving in. You know, later on he talks about how it's not a matter of just saying yes, dear, on the part of either the woman or the man, just giving in and accepting the will of the other. At that point, he is talking specifically about how it's necessary for each person to give up their will to the other. And it's not, as a lot of people think it is in traditional Christianity, a matter of the woman giving in and the male being in charge. I mean, it's a complete misunderstanding. And here, right in the first sentence, it's being pointed out that when a couple is crowned, and they are crowned king and queen, men and women are different according to our traditional understanding, but both have a royal status. And I don't know how many times I've mentioned in confession, especially to men, that you do the best you can to treat one another with a courtly respect for the other person. But these things, it's not that they're laid down as principles that if you break them, the other person has a legitimate dispute against you. That way of understanding things is based on the idea that each one of us has rights, and then you have a marriage contract, and it's all about maintaining your rights in that relationship. And these days, there are contracts that include the idea that there are limitations on the part of the other person, and some of that is written into the marriage contract. And when you go to psychologists for marriage counseling, one of the things that I've heard that comes up is you have to set boundaries. You go beyond these boundaries and you have invaded the space of the other person. It gets down to almost a parallel between relationships between independent states. And then if there is disagreement, then there's conflict and there's war, and you have to resolve the conflict. None of that has anything to do with anything in this chapter. When a couple is crowned, and thus by being crowned, they are martyred to one another, that is how an Orthodox family begins. And so the whole development of an Orthodox family, it's not just started by law. That's the ancient Roman idea, that again, it's a contract started by law. And now instantly you have a family because the husband takes a wife and now there is a family. Our understanding here is that an Orthodox Christian family begins with crowning and martyrdom. And by God's grace, we pray that families started in this way include children, natural or adopted, and begin the work of handing the gospel down to a new generation. And it isn't a matter of handing down gospel teachings. It's a matter of handing down a way of life that began with the martyrdom of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband along the lines that we've seen described in the first two chapters in our book. So it's a really different understanding of the reality and development of families. And the first main principle is the idea that in order for this process to begin, there has to be a common purpose, something that is higher than the will or desire or passions of the man or of the woman. There has to be a common purpose. Otherwise, marriage can't be a friendship focused on the development of purity of heart as a purpose. It's only by movement toward purity of heart as the purpose, the telos of Christian life, that a Christian marriage can develop. And then when children come, they are to become part of that family life. So it's a really different vision of family life than any kind of earlier historical or secular idea of marriage. A wedding is to life in the world what a tonsuring is to the life of a monk. It finalizes a decision, and the decision is, like the decision of a monastic to begin the spiritual life of spiritual effort, basically it's the same decision. A wedding celebrates a call to a particular way of seeking the kingdom of God. And so the purpose is the same, both in family life and in the life of a monastic and a monastery. A family, for a layperson, serves much the same role in Christian life as a monastery for monks and nuns. That's the vision of family life right there. The ideal is a dynamic ideal. The idea of how it ought to be is that it needs to start and move in all the ways that we've described the development of friendship in an earlier chapter. It's dramatic. There are ups and downs. There are mutual betrayals, just like in any kind of spiritual life. We revert to preference for ourselves, an egoism, a defense of our passions as our rights. You always have a person there who will object to that in marriage, because the other person has their own passions and desires, and they will counter that, and you're going to have to find some resolution. Unless there's a submission of wills on both sides, if there's a winner and a loser, then there's going to be problems, because that's just not the nature of the spiritual life. So this is a different vision of family life. That's my understanding of this first paragraph.
What do we talk about marriage?
Well, I contrasted the vision of marriage here in this first part of this paragraph with secular ideals of marriage and non-Orthodox Christian ideals of marriage. In the Western Christian tradition, at least up until recently, there was a kind of an authoritarian ideal of Christian marriage that's based on a misunderstanding, misinterpretation of St. Paul, what he says about the relationship between men and women in marriage. But there's more to it than that. In the Orthodox Church, we have, so you're at a disadvantage because you don't, have you ever seen an Orthodox Christian wedding? It's different.
I don't know anything about it.
In the Western tradition, The contract is made between a man and a woman. It's a marriage contract, till death do us part. Those words don't exist in an Orthodox Christian service. Instead, the understanding is that there are two people, they already have some kind of a love and affection between them of a natural kind, I think I would say. There's already a kind of mutual commitment, emotionally grounded. Basically, there is an affinity, an attraction between two people. They could get married and not bring their marriage into the Orthodox Christian life, but if they do, their understanding of marriage is different. We don't say till death do us part, because our understanding is that the kind of relationship that is fulfilled in Christ, between Christ and the church, is not a relationship that ends with death. In fact, it's a relationship between Christ and his church that is eternal. Now, this is easy to misunderstand this. We say, well, marriage is eternal. It's not quite like that, because as Jesus says, in the kingdom, in heaven, men and women don't take each other in marriage. Right. But if you have begun a relationship with another person, as we understand relationships, that relationship is an eternal relationship, because every relationship is intended to be one of Christian friendship, devoted to a common devotion, a single purpose of developing purity of heart. The ideal, and I'll use that word intentionally, of Orthodox Christian marriage is that that will be the purpose of the marriage. It may not in reality be the purpose of the marriage to begin with, but you're oriented in that direction and you're moving from wherever you are in that direction. So in an Orthodox Christian wedding service, there are two parts. First, there is the betrothal. It begins at the back of the church, like every Orthodox service, because you begin in the world, you come into the church, your intention is to move toward the kingdom of God. That movement has already been fulfilled in Christ, and so it's up to you to participate in it. So you're betrothed to one another, and then there's the crowning at the center of the church. Crowns are placed on the head of the bride and the groom, and there is an action taken by the priest where he takes the crowns. The woman's crown is over the man, and the man's crown is over the woman, and he crowns them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. They are crowned king and queen, but their crowns are not crowns of rule, not even mutual rule, you know, much less rule by one gender of the other. They're crowns of mutual martyrdom, the dying of the willfulness of each person on behalf of the other, but not just to the other person, where each person gives in to the other. It's each person is meant to give their will up to God, and the other person is the specific spiritual means in this world of accomplishing that. So there is not intended to be a domination of the one over the other. There is the dying to oneself so that it can be a relationship of oneness and union, not just in flesh, but also spiritually. And that oneness that they have is not a oneness of those two people separate from everyone else. It's the oneness that we have with God through Christ fulfilling our humanity, that becomes the model of our spiritual life in marriage. It's the model of spiritual life for monastics, and the same model of spiritual life, spiritual discipline. Giving up self-will and conquering passions and vices in order to share the divine virtues of Christ. It's the same thing in family life. It's like that in parish life too, that same kind of spiritual model. But the most intense spiritual life, I think you would have to say, even more intense than intense in a different way in a monastery, is the spiritual life in a marriage, because it is so personal. It is so intimate.
So is it, what you're saying, is it like a more like a friendship. It's not like a romance and just
well, it is,
each other.
If we're saying friendship
right?
in a secular way, no. But friendship is defined in this text that we're reading. A Christian friendship is a friendship that is based on the mutual pursuit of some virtue to a particular purpose, and that purpose is to gain purity of heart. I mean, we could have friendships are based on common interests. So you could have a friendship based on the common interest of golf or pottery. Sharon has friends that she makes pots with. Or a friendship could be based on when I go to the Chicago Pipe Show, I have friends there, and our friendship isn't based entirely on the common interest of pipes and pipe tobacco and making pipes. It's a friendship. It's a real friendship. But it is. But a Christian friendship is a friendship based on the common devotion to some particular virtue. Or, and Sharon and I were talking about this one time, and she mentioned that we have always said, so, well, what did we ultimately have in common? Well, she said she had always had an interest in spiritual life and religion. I don't remember exactly how you said it, but I remember you saying that. And
he remembers more of what I said than I did.
Okay, well, maybe you're not sure you ever said that. You did, really. I was a little surprised, but, you know, because I don't know that I could claim that. I mean, you know, I can't. You know, I mean, my interest in Sharon was almost entirely romantic to begin with. It was I would want to defend that romantic interest, that it was based on her personality and qualities that she has just kind of claimed for 50 years that she doesn't really have. You know, they're all in my head. But I told her from the beginning, I see things in you that you don't see yourself. And my line of romantic talk was, I know you better than you know yourself. There are things about you that you don't even appreciate, but I appreciate them. So it was very emotional. It was very romantic. But if you have a real desire for oneness, and this is directly related to the idea that we have when someone brings a marriage into the church. I mean, you can have a union based on that sort of thing. But if you decide to bring that union into the Orthodox Christian faith and have it be an Orthodox Christian marriage, eventually you will come to realize that those things will not be able to accomplish the oneness that you desire if you truly love someone. I mean, I used to think when I was a young priest that young people would come and they would all have the experience that I had had of loving someone in a way that made me feel emotion, okay, not evil, but not sufficient. This love that I have for this person is meant to, there is a sense of it being eternal. This will never die. It makes you feel kind of immortal in yourself when you love someone so much, so deeply. But it's romance, it's based on emotion, it's based on feeling. It doesn't mean it's bad, it just means it can't fulfill itself in those terms. It's got to become more in order to be one with another person. Those emotional and romantic feelings and passions will not be able to make the two of you one, much less any kind of biological oneness in the flesh. They will not fulfill the eternal oneness that you want, that union with another person, that knowledge of another person that goes beyond the physical, the emotional, the passionate. There is an end, a purpose, and it is beyond all of those things. Marriage and the kind of family that we're talking about in this chapter assumes that that has got to be the purpose of any Orthodox Christian marriage, or it just kind of hasn't started moving in that direction yet. That's the best way I can think of to say it. And all those things taken for granted. It takes mutual sacrifice, martyrdom, death of the selfish person to themselves, for out of love. Through the other person for God, I think, because you can't just idolize or idealize the other person. you know, and just God is, you're not concerned with God. You're just concerned with, you focus on the other person as though they were your ideal, you know, and as idols, we will fracture in the eyes of the other person. It just won't work. So, when a couple is crowned and thus martyred to one another, a new Orthodox family begins. By God's grace, we pray that these new families eventually grow to include children, whether natural or adopted, and so begin the work of handing the gospel down to a new generation for its preservation and preaching. And I emphasize that we're not just talking about the doctrine and the teachings, we're talking about passing down the reality of living life in this kind of way. You can learn it in a monastery, you can learn it in a family. And that's what the family is for. In many ways, a wedding is to life in the world what a tonsuring is to the life of a monk. It finalizes a decision. I will become a monk and abandon the world. I will turn my back on my building up of my own life in the world independently and marry myself to this person. That will be my spiritual life. It's the same kind of decision. Person may or may not completely realize that, but our understanding is that whether you realize it or not, it is the reality of things. There's an objective reality involved here. It's not something that people just kind of make up out of their mutual passions and desires, and there is a romantic vision of that sort of thing, but it ends in death, either to a good purpose or a bad purpose. It can't be sustained. If it ends to a good purpose, then there's a continuation of that mutual love by way of martyrdom in the kind of marriage that we're talking about. Or the people could just idolize one another. Each person sees a kind of mirror image of their best self in the other person. It's really a kind of shared self-love, romantic love. And when that ends in death, it's done. Sometimes tragically, you know, often tragically. So it finalizes a decision and celebrates a call to a particular way of seeking the kingdom of God. When you love someone more than yourself, what you are actually desiring is to have the kind of love that you can only be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's the assumption. A family for the layperson serves much the same role in Christian life as a monastery serves for monks and nuns. And that's as far as we've got before you got here. So now we should all be together. Any points of clarification, discussion, question?
I don't really understand too much.
Well, you probably won't.
I don't. I'm just
because it's very...
It's very difficult for you to come into it. Yeah.
Very opposite from what you would get in a secular society or even in a Western Christian society. Love is martyrdom.
It really is just an application of everything we've read so far to married life.
Well, I know that when I got married to my ex-husband, was drinking, and you know that's how the wedding was. People drank.
Oh, it's the reception.
You know, the reception. I mean, the reception. That's what they did. They
drank. Well, an Orthodox wedding takes about an hour for the service.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing like a Western service, as he says. There's a crowning with crowns, there's procession around
the table in the
table,
center.
Yeah, in the center. There's singing about being martyred and things like that. It's just...
The joy of because you have in mind the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion of our selfish selves, mm-hmm. and the resurrection of a life that you share with Christ. That is an eternal life. And so there is something eternal about the relationship. It's not the idea that it's going to be the same in heaven. That's not the idea. But there is the idea that there is something eternal that you are participating in. That the way you have united yourself to this other person spiritually will never die. It has a permanence that goes beyond death. it's to me, it's very, it parallels what somebody wants when they deeply love another person. This is the only way that can be fulfilled. A real oneness with the other person has to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that fulfillment is an eternal fulfillment. I know one of my sisters said that she didn't like that idea because it would mean that she would be eternally married to her first husband. And you totally missed the point. I mean, that didn't work out. Okay, that was not the, right. You know, the one that died. You know, but even her current husband, I'm not sure that she would, if you asked her, how would you feel about this being eternal? I'm not so sure she would want that even, because I mean, it's not the purpose, it's not the goal, it's not what they have in common. What they have in common, I don't know. I mean, I can't judge another person's marriage. Someone loves another person. If the two people love one another, there's always the possibility of fulfillment. You can't even stand to be together without mutual sacrifice, sometimes on the part of one person, sometimes on the part of the other person. Although if you sit down, each one of you could make a list of all the times where you had to sacrifice, and the other person can make a list of all the times they had to sacrifice, and then you could have a big argument. You know, but the fact of the matter is that you both have a list, you know. That there were times on the part of each person when they did sacrifice. And what did they sacrifice for? Later on, there's a very, very important part that's related to this, directly related to this, about the surrendering of the will, each person to the other. Page 95 at the top. It is the second step that he describes. We can jump back later, but this is related to what we're talking about. That Abba Joseph identifies this second important thing. People must surrender their will to one another if they are to share the same goal. The surrendering of one's will to his or her spouse is, in essence, an act of humility. How do you gain humility? You perform acts of humility. You don't try to give other people the impression that you are humble. That's false humility. But in marriage, you have to humble yourself to one another. There just isn't any alternative. And it's hard. It's difficult. Letting go one's own desires and judgments in favor of those of another, and ultimately of God. So it isn't just to the other person, and it's certainly not mistaking the other person for God. There may be much that's difficult for many of us living in contemporary society to grasp about married humility, monastic humility, humility of monks, not identical, not the same thing, not the same experience. It can be hard for us to conceive that the handing over of the will to another person that Abba Joseph describes has nothing to do, this is what I wanted, with power, control, or even basic decision making in a household. Be hard for us to conceive of that because that's how we think of the handing over of our will to the other person is, okay, we'll do it your way. You be the power. You have the control. You'll make the decision. We'll do it your way. It's being said here that married humility has nothing to do with that. Humility in this and any context from an Orthodox Christian spiritual point of view does not amount to the act of one human will simply submitting to the power of whatever another human will desires, as though this submission itself is the point. The submission itself is not the humility. Real humility amounts to the submitting of the human will to the will of God, with the will of other people acting as intermediary, so that we can perform an act of humility. The performing of the act of humility is the point. It's not about one person exercising power over the other person. Both people will not necessarily be able to see this at the same time. Lots of times we are, you know, and this brings me to a point that was central to a recent confession of my own, and what I wanted to say, I think I said previously to my father confessor on other occasions, is that, you know, I will say that, and this is how I understand it, sometimes we do things that are beyond us spiritually. We impose it on ourselves, it's not an act of humility, but it's just a compliance with how we know we ought to act, and we do things that are better than we really are as far as our spiritual humility is concerned. And in the end, it comes back and bites us because we didn't do it to submit our will to the will of God. We did it out of some kind of idea of ourselves and what we ought to do. It really was out of pride in a way. And, you know, that won't work. It's not about submitting to a power or authority. It's a free act of the love of something higher than direction by our own desires and passions, for the love of something that is beyond, even in the love of another person. When we do it because we love the other person, we perform this act of humility. It can't just be a submission to the other person as the one who wins or something like that. It has to be on behalf of that higher love that we are seeking to know in our oneness with this other person. There is a oneness with God that is part of. That's the only way it's humility. That's the only way it's ever humility. It's not a matter of submission to the power of the other person. It's not even a matter of submission to the power of God. It has to be out of a freely chosen love of that which is ultimately God. And that can be experienced in marriage or in monastic life. I have myself a lot of notes here. It was about the idea of a soulmate, which is the bunk. There's no such thing as a soulmate. Soulmates, I like to say, are made, not born. You know, the mating of two souls is something that has a beginning and moves on, just like the description of marriage that we're talking about here. I don't think people even remember what soulmate really means, although you hear people talk about it these days. Mm-hmm. The idea of a soulmate was originally that there is one person that is meant for you. And then people go out and they're looking for that person. Well, to have a relationship with this person and that person. This is not my soulmate. It's an excuse for a life of, you know, a series of relationships is how it often works out. But these days, I think even the idea that when you say soulmate, you're referring to an idea that there is one other person that each one of us is destined for, and it's a matter of seeking and trying to find that one person. I'm not even sure young people know about that idea. You know, the idea I think that's come up today is that I'm going to go out and glom onto another human being on the basis of emotion, passion, things in common, and that's my soulmate. Well, when that breaks up, then you go looking for another soulmate or successful soulmate. So the idea that there's only one, you know, I think is gone away. But you could use the expression, I think. You know, I think in, you know, Orthodox Christian marriage, there is an understanding that the marriage is more than, it's more after all than a physical oneness. It is a oneness between two souls.
Is that, in other words, like if you want to be with somebody else and you're looking for a mate, whatever, praying about it, they have to be, both have to be like, both know God and love God and want the same things, spiritual things, and that's what I'm getting out of it.
You can't assume that you know God to begin with. That wouldn't work.
What do you mean?
You said two people that know God and love God. It's like having the idea, I'm going to start with love. You can't do it because you don't have it. I'm going to start with the fact that I know God and I love God. Our assumption is you don't. You don't know God. The knowledge of God comes at the end, the telos. All of the barriers between yourself and being like Christ have been not completely dealt with, but struggled with. over the course of some spiritual effort, through a process of that purifying yourself, of being dominated by vices and passions, we come to the point that we are able to know God, that we were not able to know God in the beginning. We may have desired to know God. We may have desired to love God as he loves us, instead of loving with a kind of desire to have things of this world, and we ask God the authority, the power to give them to us, and we call that a belief in God. That's not what we're talking about. So we don't assume that we have the ability to love at the beginning. We don't assume that we already know God. But people will say, and people who aren't Orthodox, I know they go around and say, do you know Jesus Christ? I do, I'm happy, I want you to know him too. That doesn't make any sense to us, because we can see that as we are in our spiritual condition, we have a lack of the knowledge of God. We have a lack of the love of God. The way we live isn't anything like Christ. And so there has to be, according to our understanding, an entering into, similar to the taking of the emotional and romantic love that two people might have for one another. You bring that marriage into the body of Christ, into the communion that is shared amongst those people who are at one with God through Christ, we call the church. You bring your marriage into that spiritual arena, and you begin to move toward the love of God, the knowledge of God. So, if you're looking for a mate, you would want to find somebody who loves God and knows God. Well, what you need is a saint. So the advice, if that were your understanding, would be only marry a saint. Because if you have two saints and they marry, you're going to be okay. Well, that could happen, I think. But an assumption of my own sainthood and a looking for another saint to marry me, because I know God and love God, and so I will only marry another person who knows God and loves God, a saint, by our understanding, it would be easier for you to go to a monastery, you know, than to expect to find that, because at least there you would know from the beginning that you had some work to do. So I guess what I'm saying in practical terms is, it's perfectly fine to be drawn to another person on the basis of emotion, appreciation of the other person's qualities that are similar to yours, something in common. But it can't be just practical, worldly things that you have in common. There have got to be some spiritual things that you have in common. Otherwise, you won't have any basis for development of that friendship in marriage. That's what I would say. Of course, now it's always good to remember that you don't marry somebody with the intention of changing them. That's a bad idea. You know, you will be married to the same person. Right. You have to love that person to begin at some level. You have to like that person at least a lot. I mean, marriage can begin as I used to tell my kids, marry a friend. Well, they tried to do that. It's not infallible rule, you know, because friendships can be surface things that pass away. Friendships can break up. My idea was marry somebody that you know well enough to know that this is a person that you like, that this is a person that you feel drawn to at more than an emotional level. I would say at a spiritual level, where you see something in this other person that appeals to you in a way that is deeper than just changing emotions, passions, feelings, that kind of thing. Yes, it can start out like that, but it can't stay. It can't remain just that. In the end, it will not carry you through. Unless there's some practical reason you can't get out of the marriage, and these days there is no such thing. There's always a way out. Okay. There's something that I really liked in here, coming up next. We live much of our lives away from our family, but it is inevitably to our home and family that we return as a center and a spiritual focal point. A family is something of its own, has a being, a nature of its own. It is an organism, a life that makes sense. It's coherent, it makes sense. each family has its own character and its own qualities. But a family, like society, is also a web of relationships. And that's the part. I mean, I still have a draw to my brothers and sisters, to my parents, you know, both of whom have passed on. I am still and always will be a member of that family. It has a particular quality. It has all the things that are mentioned here. And it is, there is an unfulfilled quality about my relationship with my brothers and my sisters and my mother and my father and, you know, and even extended memories of the family. You know, my Uncle Mel and my Aunt Loie and all of the members of the family. I'm part of that. I always will be. And you return to it if you even, and when you can't, when I go home and I return to visit my brothers and sisters and their children, my parents aren't there anymore, but they may as well be in a way, because they are the mother and father of all of us who are gathered together, and sometimes we'll talk about them. It's the family that we have. It's a permanent focal point. They say you can't go home again, but then on the other hand, when you go home, you find the same family that you left when you grew up. It may not be fulfilled, but it could have been. And it can be maybe part of the spiritual fulfillment that we can have by way. People, you know, get married and they try to solve all the problems that they had in their parents' family. You know, the children get married and say, well, I'm not going to be like my father. I'm not going to be like my mother. I'm going to do it like this. And they do it in a different way. And it's not perfect. It's just a little different. And sometimes it's identical, and they don't realize it for 20, 30 years. I turned out just like my mother. I turned out just like my father, in a way. So there is a kind of a...
In some ways.
There's family qualities there. So I like this idea that family is a center and spiritual focal point. You are always the mother of your children. You're always the father of your children. You know, they probably won't be able to deal with it until after you're gone. You mean, I hear about families where there is a closeness that's in movies. I don't see it much in real life, but we long for it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in movies, you know. But it's a web of relationships. But at any point, I think you can take what you got to start with and maybe try to work on that relationship and make it a relationship that is focused on a friendship that has a spiritual something in common. I can tell with my brothers and sisters what we have in common spiritually, even if I can't do anything about it. It seems to me. You don't have the advantage with your brothers and sisters that you do. And, you know, he mentions later on in the chapter that with all the barriers, a Christian friendship that moves toward purity of heart is more possible in marriage than any other context, because you're with each other all the time. There are decisions that have to be made. There's always something that has to be dealt with. So there's a spiritual choices that are made that on a regular basis. Some go this way, some go that way. Sometimes things are going better than other times, and you know, that sort of thing. So it's really intense, and that makes for the possibility that in marriage there is more likely the possibility of spiritual development. Then on the other hand, there's also the possibility of more conflict, more selfishness, and failure. So in the last paragraph, most central of the web of relationships is the married relationship between husband and wife. The relationship between husband and wife, between our mother and our father, is going to affect our own spiritual life and the life that we share with our brothers and sisters. This relationship between the husband and wife, ideally intended to mature over time to include children, just as a tree with one trunk eventually grows many branches. Because a family constitutes a group of relationships, the basic means by which we can make it a tool for obtaining purity of heart
is founded on the understanding of relationships outlined in the previous chapter. And Lynn, you asked at the end of the last chapter, are we going to go over some of these things again? They are the same things that are involved here in family life that were involved in society. We discussed in the previous chapter the teachings of Abba Joseph on friendship, the ideal Christian relationship in which both parties strive in absolute virtue toward purity of heart. Now, in reality, it's not going to be so simple. It's going, sometimes one person is striving, the other person is slacking off. and then the other person is striving, and then the first person is slacking off. Things don't always go perfectly. They don't strive in absolute virtue. Purity of heart is not always central, but it's always going to be the reality. That's an important point. Whether neither one or the other is involved in the spiritual effort of striving, the reality is not something that you are creating, you know, between the two of you, which is what I think people believe today. You know, the average person who believes in absolute individualism, I'm going to go out and find somebody that's compatible with me. Listen, you know, the bad news, none of us are compatible with anybody. There is no soulmate out there that as soon as we find them, our problems are all solved. I found the one person I'm compatible with. People are not compatible with one another at a worldly level. It ain't going to happen. The world is radically broken. We are not as we are meant to be. It's only by death of our false selves and union with another person through Christ and a love that goes beyond our selfish desires and even our love for the other person at a passionate level. It's only at that point that things even begin as far as spiritual movement. So the idea of that, we're going to get divorced because we're not compatible. Well, why bother? Don't get married. I'll tell you right now, you're not compatible. I mean, who is? Nobody's compatible. Unless it's in a bad way. I mean, if somebody totally submissive marries somebody who is totally authoritarian, is that compatibility? I mean, that's awful. So, the ideal Christian relationship is something different. Both parties strive, if it were the ideal, in absolute virtue toward purity of heart. And by doing that, develop genuine love. Now there comes love. And it's like something from the end time when we get a taste of it. And we know that it's eternal. We know it's forever. I mean, if you really love somebody at the beginning, I think you get a taste of that. And if that's what you want, there's more, but you're going to have to earn it. It's going to have to be by martyrdom. Your martyrdom. You don't get to martyr the other person to you. You have to martyr yourself for the sake of having another taste of this love that is so sweet and makes you feel like there is a heaven on earth because I love this person in a way that you just kind of don't care about yourself anymore. You don't see yourself in the mirror when you look at the other person. You begin to be able to see the other person. The person and as they were created by God in his image and likeness and in their particular uniqueness. And it's the best thing there is. It's the best thing. The best thing there is. And so you begin to develop genuine love. But it's not like once you've tasted it, you've got it. You can take it for granted. You can't. That's not the nature of it. There's always more. Christian family relationships are not different with regard to their ideal form. They, like all relationships, are meant to become Christian friendships built on genuine love. And then Opperwall refers us back to many of the practices in the previous chapter that were critical for developing love. Developing love. That's important. Not to assume that we had love at the beginning and later on we get married and it's, you don't love me anymore like you used to at the beginning. And that's always false because you didn't, you know, you may have had something at the beginning that was good and sweet, but it's not something that you can, like, you had it and you lost it. You had a taste of it, you've got to move on through the spiritual challenges that are what married life is all about, and follow these spiritual practices that were described in the previous chapter for developing love. They apply to family relationships just as they did to relationships in society. Any married couple knows the power of simple acts of kindness and charity within a marriage to heal wounds and nourish love. They can be powerful. You can't just kind of demand them as your right, you know, but they can, when they are actually exercised in humility, they can transform the situation. Compassion, co-suffering, these are things not just between fathers and their children, but between a husband and his wife, a wife and husband. Compassion, co-suffering, ability to experience the suffering of the other person and have compassion. Any mother knows the critical importance of patience, and if so, this is an example of the importance of all of the virtues that we were talking about in the previous chapter, and remembering that they weren't virtues that you just have. You know, that you can just assume that you have these virtues and then you are called upon to exercise them. Each one of these virtues involves a spiritual effort to enact an act of compassion, an act of co-suffering, to choose to suffer with another person. Because what we want to do generally when it comes to suffering is get as far away from it as we possibly can. To objectify it and separate it from ourselves and say, it has nothing to do with me, that's your problem. So we might be talking about people suffering in, that we can see on TV, suffering in Africa. Well, it has nothing to do with me, it just looks awful, but I just don't even want to think about it. Change the channel. We can do that with one another. So, well, change the channel, I'm not going to suffer with you. I'm not going to have compassion or patience with you. Why don't you do something for me? The lofty ideal of Abba Joseph is most often not a reality that already exists fully in the home any more than it is in society. You have a situation of chaos in society. There's a lot of chaos in marriages too. But there's also a commitment to going through the movement toward the love and the oneness that we know is more important than anything else. It's something that we learn and forget, you know, all the time, and then we have to remember it, remind ourselves. But the work of cultivating, center of the page, the work of cultivating this kind of love, like a garden, you have to cultivate it. You have to go out, you have to weed it, you have to pay attention to it, you have to be concerned about it. The work of cultivating this kind of love in family relationships, how different this is from assuming I am a loving person, I apply that love, I give that love to you, I already have it. This understanding is that we have to cultivate love in family relationships. It's something that is beyond us to begin with. There's going to be four sections in this book, and here's an outline of them. The first section that will talk about the importance of developing a oneness, a unity of purpose in a Christian family. If love is to become possible there, imagine, first you have to have a unity of purpose if you are going to have the possibility of love in the family. Very different from the way people usually think of it. Second section, how the protective instinct helps to nurture real love. Protective instinct can also be selfish and do damage to our children, for example, or our husband to his wife by being possessive, or vice versa, wife to the husband. Third section, married sexuality in light of the conferences, the spiritual writings that this book is based on. Fourth and final section, we will approach several of the most difficult passages in the conferences that are easily misunderstood from the point of view of a married reader. That's the end of the introduction to the section. Are there any questions about what we've focused on? Does it make any sense at all?
Not too much to me.
Not too much to you.
I'm trying to understand.
Well,
I'm really trying to.
It is different.
I want to understand.
I think this is not a good place to start. Without any understanding of Orthodox Christianity, I can't imagine how anybody would understand any of this. It fits into the way Orthodox Christians understand the Orthodox Christian faith. It fits into our understanding of what is wrong with the world because of the fall in the beginning, and why Christ came and what he intended to do about it, and why he died and arose and sent the Holy Spirit. Or it's an Orthodox understanding of all these things, and it's not the same as a Western understanding. For Orthodox, Protestant Christianity and Roman Catholic Christianity are more like one another than they are like Orthodox Christianity. There are some fundamental differences. And so without those, I can't imagine why. It's conceivable that you could start with this. There was a particular point in my life when I decided not to be alone. It was conscious, it was intentional. I could have decided differently. In my worst moments, I wish I had. But those aren't my best moments. They're my most selfish moments. You know, where I know that if I had gone that way, my life would be meaningless. But hey, it would be tragic. It would be about me. I'd be the central character. I'd be the hero. You know, but it would be a catastrophe. It would be like one of the movies that we like to go see. But I didn't do that. I decided I have to be with this person. It's more important than anything else. You make that decision over and over, in big ways and little ways. And if you don't, then you stop moving. It's like a shark, you know. Sharks, they have to keep moving or they die. It's the same thing with marriage. So, I think it's reality.
How many years have you been married?
50-something.
50? It'll be 51.
It'll be 51 September. But it's not like a success story. I mean, it is in a way, because we still love each other and we're still married, but we still fight. We're just better. And I don't know if we, I always say, lots of times I've said we're better at it now than we used to be. But I don't know. Fights
my
are kind of
similar. My mom and dad are like that.
Similar.
They were married 16 years. They still bicker with each other.
You get more efficient.
But they love each other. It's obvious.
And sometimes it stops when you didn't expect it to, which is...
What stops?
When we have a fight.
Oh.
One of us stops it sometimes. It's the best thing there is, I think. But then a monk would see it differently.
Right.
I'm no monk.
Right.
I would never make a monk. Sharon's not sure sometimes. She thinks I could have been a monk. Or if something happened to her, maybe I'd be a monk, become a monk. Well, there is a different vision of life. You can see that. There's a different understanding of Christianity. If you're interested, you should probably read some basic things. Or I could tell you things.
Like this, the book I'm reading right now
is would be perfect.
Would be probably a lot easier to understand.
Yeah.
As far, but it's a basic introduction to Orthodoxy. It doesn't have, well, it does. It talks about stuff, but it doesn't have as much spiritual.
Frederica Matthews Green?
Yeah. Orthodox don't think.
Are you reading that?
That a Western Christian understanding of Christianity is just
wrong. I'm
reading
some books, but I'm going to get back to it.
They think it's not all of it, it's just part of it. I mean, the Western Christian understanding of Christianity is that God created human beings in the beginning. He created them perfect. He created Adam and Eve perfect. He told them, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. And they broke God's law, and they went and they ate of the fruit of the tree. And God punished them by sending them out of the garden. And we would say, already, you've missed some things there. God did not create Adam and Eve perfect, except that there wasn't anything wrong with them at the beginning. It's like they were naive, like spiritually children. You know, they hadn't done anything wrong yet, but it's not like they couldn't do something wrong. And okay, you know, so, but the Western idea is he created them perfect. we would say, no, no, a human being, in order to be human, has got to be in communion with God. You can't be separate from God and be perfect. A human being is not it means self-governing. The Western way of understanding what happened in the fall seems to us to be like a law court. There was a particular teacher in the West, Augustine, the Blessed Augustine, Saint Augustine. He lived in the 4th century, but we think he missed a lot of things because his Greek was bad. His first language was Latin. He was a student of Greek, and he tried to understand St. Paul's letters, and we think he made some mistakes. And the mistakes that he made, all the things that we think are his mistakes, it's interesting that he kept all of those things in a special book called his personal opinions. He didn't teach them. He was a bishop. He didn't teach them. He didn't preach them. He kept them separate. He taught the things that were understood and taught throughout the rest of the Christian world. But later on in history, those personal opinions of Augustine were taught as the Christian faith. That happened in the 9th century. So there's some history here. And what were those things? Well, Augustine was a lawyer. He was trained as a lawyer. He wasn't a practicing lawyer, but he was trained as a lawyer. He thought in legal terms. So when he said, he read in Genesis and he interpreted, he said, God created Adam and Eve perfect. Now, if you're going to be judged in a court of law, you have to be legally responsible for your actions. If you're insane, you can get off. If you're not responsible for your actions, you can't be convicted. So Adam and Eve had to be perfect in the sense of being self-governing. They had to have the ability, created as they were by God, to govern themselves. And with this ability to govern themselves, this self-governing autonomy, God told that self-governing person, Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. They broke the law, and they went and they ate of it. Now they can be punished because they were self-governing perfect. And so now he's cat. Our understanding is they were only perfect in the sense that they hadn't done anything wrong yet. They were not self-sufficient, self-governing. A human being is not that kind of being. A human being has to be in communion with God, has to share God's own divine life. Or if he doesn't, he will die. And so when they turned away from God, the serpent told them, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, it will make you like God. That was a lie. The fruit of the tree was part of creation. When they chose to eat of the fruit of the tree to try to become like God, they were choosing something other than God, that God had created, to try to be like God. They were turning their back to God. They were turning their back to life, to the source of life, communion with God. They cut themselves off from oneness and communion with God, who was the only source of life. And what happened? They died. How else could it be? You turn your back on the source of life, you eat something, it's death to you. You know, it's death. And so the fruit of that tree was death to them. So it's not God saying, because you broke the law, I will punish you. It's that they separated themselves from him, and he was the source of life. He did what he warned them not to do, followed the lie of the serpent, and they ate the fruit of the tree, and they died. Now they are no longer able to be at one with and in communion with God. We have to live as human beings without what we need in order to be fully human. And so God sends the Son of God, you know, the second person of the Trinity, becomes incarnate when the time is right. I won't go through all the stuff that made it possible when he's getting the world ready, but he takes on our humanity, shares our humanity, Jesus Christ, except for sin, because sin is not necessary to our humanity. We weren't created in such a way that sin is part of our humanity. So when Christ is born, he is the new Adam. He is all the things that Adam was meant to be, but wasn't because of the fall. So he is really the new Adam. A Christian, you know, lots of people these days, they make it a big deal about Genesis, you know. I don't believe in evolution. I'm descended from the created Adam at the beginning. They should be more concerned about being a descendant of the new Adam, being a descendant of the one whose life is at one with the Father. We can have that life that we lost at the beginning with the fall. We can have that through Christ. That's our understanding. Another thing that is different is that Orthodox Christians say, and Western Christians deny, that it is possible to cooperate with God and participate in our own salvation. Western Christians say about the Orthodox, you're wrong because you're saying that people can save themselves. That's how they look at it from that legal way of understanding thing. Because according to the legal way of understanding things, we're all damned en masse because of the sin of Adam. That's what Augustine said. And that's what Roman Catholics and Protestants all believe. We are all damned because of the sin of Adam. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And so God becomes human, Jesus Christ, and dies on the cross to substitute himself for us and to pay the price. And then he offers to us salvation. And there's nothing we can do but either accept it or not accept it. If we accept it, we're not going to hell. If we don't, we are. That's the end of it. That's Christianity from a Western point of view. We say, no, there's a lot more than that. God became one of us in order to offer us a life in communion with the Father through him, the way it was at the beginning. That's what was lost. And he has restored it to us. And so we can participate actively in our salvation during the course of our life. It's what makes life meaningful. It's what makes life not just a matter of living according to the way of the world, which is all you've got left to do. If you're saved, I'm saved, I know I'm saved. Well, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Well, there's work on the stock market for me. I mean, I think I can become rich, you know, and you do, you know, or there's other things that I want to do in the world. I'll do them, you know, and because, I mean, I'm damned except for the fact that I'm saved because of Christ saved me. So I know I'm not going to hell at the end. But in the meantime, what am I going to do with my life? From an Orthodox point of view, everything that you do in your life is a way of participating actively in your salvation. And so when it comes to marriage, that's why all these things are said like this. Because our vision of marriage is that this is a specific way of participating actively in your own salvation along with another person that you are wed to, so that the other person becomes your salvation as far as how you go about doing the specific things in your life where you choose salvation and life instead of choosing separation from God and death. And so you have this spiritual common effort between two people that are married. The same thing goes on in a monastery, except you have a group of monks, a group of men, who they are one another's salvation as brothers, brother monks or as sister monks in a woman's monastery. But in a marriage, it's the two of you. In a parish life, it's the same thing. We are here in order to strengthen one another in the spiritual effort that we make together. You never make this effort alone. That's one thing that is standard. It's never all by myself. It's never you and me, God. That's part of the Western idea. We reject it. You're always involved with all of the others. Always. Two married people are not married in isolation. They brought their marriage into the church. Their spiritual effort is part of the spiritual effort of the whole church. A monastic's spiritual effort, a man or a woman, their spiritual effort is shared amongst all of the members of the monastery, and it too is a part of the spiritual effort of the whole church. So it's always, you're always involved with all of the others. An ancient Christian writer, he was a Western writer from long before the division of into the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Protestants came out of the Western Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Church from Greece east is the Eastern Orthodox churches, and they evangelized other parts of the world. From before the time of that split in 1054, the 11th century, from before that time, there was a Western writer that said, and the Orthodox would agree with it, one Christian is no Christian. You cannot be a Christian alone. to be a Christian is to be involved with the salvation of everyone, with all the other people. So those are some things that are different between Orthodoxy and the Western Christian way they received the faith. We feel there are things they didn't fully receive. Some of them are leaking in to Western Christian denominations. You hear little bits and pieces of things that sound very Orthodox, but they fit them into a understanding of things that is different than ours.
It's good to have relationships, though, with one another.
What do you mean?
You know, with the body of Christ, with everyone, it's good to have...
You mean between denominations and Orthodox?
No, I mean...
everybody, nobody's alone.
Right, right.
Well, I think you're talking about different churches, though, aren't you?
No, she's not.
No? Okay. Body of Christ. Our understanding of the body of Christ is very specific. Those who are in communion with one another at the chalice. And in order to come to the chalice, you have to be participating in that common life. Western Christians reject that. I mean, the Roman Catholic vision of the church is different. It's authoritarian, no pope at the top. If it's a good pope, that's good. That's a good pope. But it's different. It's authoritarian. And the Protestant understanding is highly individualistic. You know, where people gather together for fellowship and things like that. But they don't even believe in our understanding of what salvation is. So we can't offer communion to people who aren't living the same life that we share in common. You would have to become part of that. And that is our understanding of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of those people who have turned their back on the idea of fulfillment by way of the world or justification on some kind of legal basis and realize that it's only by repentance and being baptized into that body of Christ that we know where the church is, we say. We don't know where it is. There are people who may understand things in a realistic way that aren't part of the church, but there is a place where the church is, we say. You can recognize it when you see it, if that's what you want. So that's our understanding. And I'm going to shut up now. Sharon's ready to go.
Thank you, Father.